I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to be finishing off John chapter 3 for our time together this morning. In a Peanuts comic strip, Peppermint Patty says to Linus, "I would have made a good evangelist." The skeptical Linus responds, "You, an evangelist? How could that happen?" Peppermint Patty explains, "Well, you know the kid that sits behind me in school? I convinced him that my religion is better than his." And increasingly befuddled, Linus ponders, "How did you do that?" Peppermint Patty says, "I hit him with my lunchbox." As I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon series, the Gospel of John is often used as an evangelistic tool for unbelievers because of its simplicity in explaining the Gospel of Jesus Christ. John here isn't trying to convince anybody whose religion is better. Instead, John is demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. John 20, verse 31. Unfortunately, we as Christians often lose sight of this. You know, rather than proclaiming that God sent his son into the world to bring salvation to the lost, we often compete against one another for the most followers. Now, rather than seeing believers actively involved in sharing the message of Christ, which is the vision statement here at Boyle Gospel Chapel, we are often more content with simply filling seats. And so this is what's happening in our text between the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of Jesus, more so the disciples of John the Baptist. But as we'll see in our text, our common goal should be to make much of Jesus, to see Jesus increase and us decrease. So follow along with me as I read for us John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. May God bless the reading of his word. After Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the scene shifts to the Judean countryside where Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, although John chapter 4, verse 2 will point out that Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. But along with them, we also read that John and his disciples were also baptizing. And so there's this tension introduced to us in the text. You know, you've got Jesus' disciples baptizing and John's disciples baptizing. And so there's this tension. Now, for some reason, this triggers a dispute over purification between John's disciples and an unnamed Jewish man. We're not told what exactly they were disputing. The Jews in the first century had all sorts of purification rites. You know, there were certain ways to wash your hands before meals, certain ways to wash your clothes, certain ways to wash your entire bodies in order to be ritually clean. Excuse me. Whatever the dispute was about, though, the real issue isn't with purification at all. In verse 26, John's disciples say to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." When Helena and I were engaged, we were putting together this bookshelf at my parents' place. And it wasn't one of those bookshelves with the complicated instructions, you know, like IKEA bookshelves. It wasn't an IKEA bookshelf. We had clear instructions, but for some reason we were having a difficult time putting this thing together. And I guess we both got quite vocal because at one point my mom called down from upstairs, "Do you two want to break for lunch?" And so we thought it was maybe wisdom. And it turned out that we were just hungry. And after getting some food into us, we were able to put the bookshelf together. No problem. You know, sometimes the real issue is not what we think. You know, we don't know what the dispute over purification was about. You know, maybe this certain Jew was indicating that the baptism of Jesus' disciples was superior to their baptism, you know, that their baptism was more of a purification bath than the real thing. You know, whatever it was, the real issue for the disciples of Jesus is not purification, but rather the fading ministry success of their spiritual leader. Now, of course, it's an exaggeration that all were going to Jesus. You know, John and his disciples, they were still performing the work of baptism. You know, but when you see droves leaving, you despair. You know, they're all leaving us. But the disciples of John are concerned for John. You know, he had spent many years of loneliness, self-denial in the wilderness. He had, you know, no doubt being alienated and rejected by society. But then, you know, all manner of people had started coming to him to be baptized, right? He had this baptism of repentance that he was proclaiming, and flocks of people were coming to him. And now having experienced such huge ministry success, it was all beginning to fade away. In 1996, Mars Hill Church was founded by Mark Driscoll and several others. In just over 10 years, it grew from 12 people in a home Bible study to more than 12,000 people in 15 locations across 4 U.S. states. Talk about huge ministry success. However, by the end of 2014, less than 20 years after Mars Hill Church was founded, an investigation by the church elders found patterns of persistent sinful behavior in Pastor Mark Driscoll, which eventually led to the dissolve of Mars Hill Church. One commentator writes this. He says, no matter who we are, no matter how much success we are having, sooner or later, our lives or our ministries will be eclipsed. The most successful, most competent, most famous will one day be asked to take a lesser role. And we all need to know how to react at that time. Now, of course, John the Baptist's ministry isn't fading away because of persistent sinful behavior. No, on the contrary, Jesus himself would say, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 11. But nonetheless, John the Baptist can essentially see the writing on the wall, right? He can see his ministry beginning to fade, and it would be a very natural impulse, a very human impulse to want to get that back. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. You don't have to turn there, but in Philippians 1, verses 15 to 17, Paul writes, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm here in prison for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, if you think about that, it would be a very natural impulse, a very human impulse for the Apostle Paul, you know, to want to stop those who are proclaiming Christ for the wrong reasons, right? Just like the disciples of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, who said to Jesus, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them because they weren't following us. Jesus is like, don't stop them. Right? It would be a very natural impulse for the Apostle Paul to want to stop these preachers so that he can be famous again. But instead, here's how the Apostle Paul responds in Philippians 1, verse 18. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. You know, we live in a very competitive society where we are constantly measuring our success against the success of others to the point that we actually resent the success of others. Irish writer Oscar Wilde once told a fictional tale about how the devil was crossing the Libyan desert. He came upon a spot where a small number of demons were tormenting a holy hermit. The sainted man easily shook off their evil suggestions, and the devil watched as his lieutenants failed to sway the hermit. Then he stepped forward to give them a lesson. What you do is too crude, he said. Permit me for one moment. He then whispered to the holy man, your brother has just been made Bishop of Alexandria. Suddenly, a look of malignant envy clouded the once serene face of the hermit. Then the devil turned to the imps and said, that is the sort of thing which I would recommend. John the Baptist is faced with the dwindling of his ministry. His disciples are saying that he's losing all of his followers. And what is his response? Not malignant envy. Instead, he gets at the real issue. He takes the conversation in a direction that has nothing to do with purification and everything to do with who Jesus is, who John is, and what is happening in their respective ministries. Look at verse 27. John says to his confused disciples, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. That's quite a response, right? He's saying, do you want to know why they're turning away from me and going to Christ? It's because God is doing this thing, right? What I've been doing is a gift from God. If a man displays superior gifts to mine and has greater success than me, then it's because God has given those to him. Right? John the Baptist could tolerate being outdone by another because he knows that every good and perfect gift is from God. James chapter 1 verse 7, chapter 1 verse 17 rather, and that God never makes mistakes. Right? Is that our attitude? In Numbers chapter 11, there were two men on whom the spirit of prophecy rested, Eldad and Medad. They were prophesying in the camp, but not at the tent of meeting. And in Numbers chapter 11, verse 27, a young man who ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And even Joshua, the son of Nun, who was Moses' assistant and had been by Moses' side from his youth, said, you know, my Lord, Moses, stop them. Right? Just like the disciples of Jesus. Stop them. They're not following us. And Moses replies in verse 29, in Numbers 11, verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. What a response. Right, and that's exactly what would happen in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit would come upon the believers there in Jerusalem. Right, Moses had seen God's glory, and it gave him great joy to see others catch a glimpse of that same glory. It's no wonder that we would see later in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. In the same way, John the Baptist had seen the glory of Christ, and it gave him great joy to have others catch a glimpse of that same glory. You know, it's easier to cheer for each other when we realize that we're on the same team. You know, and that the gifts we have are from the same God. It's how John the Baptist can say in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. You see, John knows exactly who he is, or rather, who he is not. John chapter 1, verse 8, you know, he's not the light. John chapter 1, verse 20, he's not the Christ. John chapter 1, verse 21, he's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. John chapter 1, verse 27, he's not even worthy to untie the sandal strap of Jesus. Right? John the Baptist has humbled himself and exalted Christ over and over and over again. So in the current situation, there's no envy, there's no rivalry, there's no jealousy, there's no bitterness. Why? Because even though Jesus is drawing more larger crowds, right, and even though greater things are being said about Jesus and his ministry, John the Baptist understood his assignment. The one given to him at birth. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Luke 1, verses 76 to 77. And this is important for each one of us. This is an important lesson for each one of us. You know, we have a God-given purpose, and it's not to be the Christ. Right? Jesus is the Christ. Not us. We cannot atone for the sins of the world. We cannot send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. We cannot save broken marriages. But do you know who can? Jesus. Because Jesus is the Christ. And so just like John the Baptist, our purpose is simply to point people to Jesus. That's really all we're doing. You know, in verse 29, John the Baptist, he's simply content to be the best man at the wedding. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. The friend of the bridegroom plays an important role in the wedding. You know, he's the one who stands by. He's the one who makes preparations. He's the one who ensures that everything is set up and that the wedding ceremony goes off as a smashing success. Right? That's the role of the best man. But there's one very important thing that the best man cannot do. One very important rule. They cannot marry the bride. Right? They do not get the bride at the end of the night. She's off limits. Right? And now this gives us some insight into why Samson in the book of Judges is so angry with the Philistines when his wife is given away to his best man. Because it was something you just didn't do. Right? The friend of the bridegroom, the best man, doesn't get the bride. The bridegroom gets the bride. Right? It would be wildly inappropriate if the best man was making moves on the bride. And yet, how often do we act the same way with Christ? Right? We need to make sure that the ministries we are involved with in the church are drawing people to Jesus, not us. All right, we need to make sure that we are discipling people to Jesus, not us. We need to make sure that people are falling in love with Jesus, not us. Do we know our job? Do we know our position in the wedding party? John the Baptist is thrilled to simply be the best man at the wedding. What remarkable humility. Right? He doesn't want the point to be about him. He wants the point to be about Christ. Right? He's not upset that he isn't getting all the attention. He's not upset that he doesn't get the first piece of wedding cake. He's not upset that he doesn't get the first dance. He's not upset that the gifts aren't all for him. No, he is more than happy to step aside and have the bridegroom take center stage. In John chapter 1, verse 23, John the Baptist described himself as the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, right? His voice had gathered a following. But now they were all leaving. They were going to Jesus. In a few months, John the Baptist's voice will be silenced when he is beheaded by King Herod. And yet, what is John the Baptist's response to hearing the bridegroom's voice? Not anger, not bitterness, not resentment, but joy. This joy of mine is now complete. Why? Because a greater voice is being heard. John chapter 10, verses 3 to 4. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. This is a greater voice than John the Baptist. And thus John can respond with joy. Right? What completes our joy? For some of us, maybe it's the next Amazon click. Or maybe it's a better job. Maybe it's another spouse. Or maybe it's children. Maybe it's retirement. You know, it's always the next big thing that we are seeking to complete our joy. But John the Baptist comes along and he says, my joy is complete in knowing Christ. Right? The devil fights day and night to make us miserable. To make us discontent with our lives and think joy is just beyond the horizon. This morning we are being invited to the ultimate wedding party where we are not the main attraction, but where we will live in endless joy in the bridegroom's presence. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Revelation 19, verse 7. That's how our joy can be complete. Therefore, in verse 30, John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. The must here is very important. Right? He's not saying that Christ might increase. No, he's saying that the Son of God, the bridegroom, will increase. Right? He will be exalted. He will be glorified. Right? As Christ takes his rightful position as Lord over all, we must take our rightful position as his humble servants. There is no other way to live for Christ. As William Carey was on his deathbed, he turned to a friend and said, when I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified. All right? He must increase. We must decrease. The great preacher F.B. Meyer ministered in London at the same time as Charles Spurgeon, as he was preaching at the great Metropolitan Tabernacle. As a young man, though dynamic and gifted, Meyer would stand on the steps of his church Sunday after Sunday and watch the carriages flow by to Spurgeon's church. This was very difficult for him, but he did it. Another story comes from the end of Meyer's life when he was preaching in Northfield at the invitation of D.L. Moody. G. Campbell Morgan was preaching there at the same time. Great crowds came to hear Morgan, but very small crowds came to hear Meyer. The latter was not in his prime, and Morgan was in the full bloom of his preaching power. So Meyer, he came back to his cottage one day feeling very sad, and he began to pray. Later, he was heard saying to people, have you heard G. Campbell Morgan preach? Did you hear that message this morning? Man, God is upon that man. He must increase. I must decrease. In the remaining verses, we see why, from John's perspective, why Christ must increase. Now, some translations, maybe you have this in a little note at the bottom of your Bibles, but some translations differ as to whether verses 31 to 36 are the words of John the Baptist or John the Apostle. There's no way to know for sure since quotation marks are not used in the original manuscripts. But in the end, it doesn't really matter whether the remaining verses of John 3 are the words of John the Baptist or John the Apostle. They're the inspired words of God. There's a very strong Christ focus in these verses. I'll just run through these rather quickly. Jesus comes from above, verse 31. He is above all, verse 31. He speaks things he has seen and heard from the Father, verse 32. He gives the truth to those who receive him, verse 33. He is sent from God, verse 34. He speaks the very words of God, verse 34. He gives the Spirit to those who trust in him, also verse 34. He is loved by the Father, verse 35. He has all things in his hand, verse 35. And he imparts eternal life to those who believe in him, verse 36. A very strong Christ focus. The Son of God is infinitely unlike us and thus deserves to be exalted. we don't have time to run through each one of these, but pulling out three particular reasons why Christ deserves to be exalted. First, Christ deserves to be exalted because of where he comes from. Because of where he comes from. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Whichever John is speaking here, he wants us to see that Jesus doesn't have his origin on earth. Rather, he has his origin with God in heaven. There are really only two places you can be from, earth or heaven. And spoiler alert, we're all from earth. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47 to 49 says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As with the man of dust, so also are all those who are of the dust. Guess what? That's us. And as is the man of heaven, so also are all those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. All right, so every person who has ever lived is from earth, which means that we bear the image of our first earthly ancestor, Adam, right? His sin nature became our sin nature, right? His corruption became our corruption. His guilt became our guilt. We can't escape it, right? But Jesus is not from earth. Jesus is from heaven. Now, if you think about the implication of that, if the Son of God had not come from above, from heaven, then we would still be dead in our sins and under the wrath of God. Right? So it's very important that Jesus is from heaven and not from earth. John is saying that there is one who is infinitely different, who doesn't share in Adam's sin, who isn't merely earthly, but who has come into the world to rescue sinners. Like he who comes from above, who comes from heaven, is above all. Do we really believe this? Right? Is Jesus above all in our lives? Is he above our spouse? Is he above our children? Is he above sports? Is he above our schedules? Is he above our finances? Is he above our ambitions? Is he above our political affiliations? Is Christ above all? Because if he is above all, then he must increase and we must decrease. Secondly, Christ deserves to be exalted because of what he speaks. Because of what he speaks, verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Because of where Jesus comes from, he can speak with authority on heavenly matters. There are many Christians who will read a book about a boy who supposedly died and went to heaven and saw things and came back to life to tell about it, while a book sits on their shelf that contains a voice from heaven about a man who came from heaven, and that's the Bible. Right, that's where we get our authority on heavenly matters. Right, we will listen to all manner of TV personalities and people on social media and even famous preachers before we will listen to Jesus. It's why John says, no one receives his testimony. Now, John immediately goes on to say, whoever receives his testimony sets a seal on this, that God is true. So clearly, the no one here in verse 32 is not to be taken absolutely. But compared to all those whose testimonies the world chooses to receive, it's no one. Right? It's like the disciples of John. All are leaving us and going to Jesus. No one receives his testimony. You know, in the person of Jesus Christ, we have one who utters the words of God, verse 34. Right? If you want to know what God is saying to you, then listen to his son. What he says is true. Which is why he must increase and we must decrease. Christ deserves to be exalted because of where he comes from and because of what he speaks. Lastly, though certainly not exhaustively, Christ deserves to be exalted because of his absolute authority. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Right? This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Right? Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Colossians 1, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me, Jesus says, by my Father. Right? Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's all his because he has absolute authority, and therefore he must increase. We must decrease. Christ is to be exalted because of where he comes from, because of what he speaks, because he has absolute authority. Now, once again, just as we've seen several times in the Gospel of John thus far already, there is a choice before us. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but rather the wrath of God remains on him. What a dreadful state. Right, our response to the Son of God determines our destiny. Christ is that fork in the road for every person in human history. Right, those who believe in the Son have eternal life. It's not something you will just simply enjoy later, right? You have that now. Right? When you believe in Christ, eternal life is something you have right now. And there's nothing and no one that can take that away from you. Right, if you're in Christ, if you're truly saved, you will live forever. You have that assurance, which is something no other religion, no other cult can ever say. There is no assurance that we can have unlike what we see here. Right, but there is another path, of course, that does not lead to life. Right, those who do not follow Christ, who do not receive his testimony, who reject the Son, get wrath. Right, and wrath is what we deserve. As I said last Sunday, our default position is condemned. We are born into this world as sinners. Right, it's only by grace, by God's grace, that we can have life. Wrath is what we deserve. So the choice is before us, right? Like Peppermint Patty's lunchbox, the gospel of Jesus Christ hits us over the head, right? Will we receive Christ and thus receive life, or will we reject Christ and thus by rejecting his offer of life, receive wrath? Which will we choose? And all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. All of us must turn from our sins and turn to Christ. All of us must believe in him who came from above, who speaks the very words of God, and who has absolute authority in heaven and on earth. With all of the bills that are being legislated these days, I'm going to prison for saying all of this. But it's true. Right? Which will we choose? Oh, the good news is if we believe in Jesus Christ, we will have eternal life. Believe in him today, church. And you will live both now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Impress on us by your Spirit the infinite worth of Christ, so that we may not commit the great sin of disbelieving the gospel. May our purpose always be that of John the Baptist, that Christ must increase and we must decrease. Right? Work in our hearts to bring about this purpose, and work in the hearts of those here who do not yet know you. Help them to know Christ, to turn to Christ, and in all things to trust in Christ and so be saved and live forever. There is no other hope. There is no other Savior than our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.